Well, good morning, Gospel City Church. Go ahead and have a seat. It's great to hear everybody laughing and having conversation. I'm sure you could continue to do that all morning long because we truly are a family. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Excited to be back in the Gospel of John with you today. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you where we've been. So from January through June of 2024, we just were simply going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And I'll remind you, John's a little bit different than the other synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sort of telling the story of Jesus from man's point of view. It has a little more chronology in place and just order of events. John's not so much concerned about that. He's kind of giving us a heavenly telling so that we would see that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. Do you remember why John wrote the Gospel of John? Do you remember? He tells us at the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says this, it's on the screen. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a lot of things he could have wrote, but he didn't put them in. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put some of those things in. Now read this verse with me, verse 31. Here we go. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a wonderful gift to us, isn't it? That John would write these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we could know that we have eternal life, so that we could believe and have life abundantly in Jesus. Now, the prologue of John chapter 1 was awesome. I hope that you've kind of reviewed it and maybe you've committed it to memory and maybe you keep going back to it. But it's kind of giving us a summation of everything that we've already studied and that we'll continue to study. So real quickly, the prologue said, Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And we see his eternality and deity on display, even in the fact that John the Baptist preceded him. And then when Jesus shows up on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the prologue said, "All things were made through him," which we saw that is true as Jesus effortlessly made water out of wine at a wedding one day. And then in him is life and light. We see that to be true whenever he healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. And then he tells him, "Go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you." So Jesus is able not only to heal physically, but he's able to heal spiritually, which only God could do. The prologue said his own people did not receive him. And so we saw that to be true in the conversation with Nicodemus, this religious leader who couldn't get past his own resume and understand that he is desperately in need of a new birth. And then it said, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. We already saw that in the Samaritan woman who surrendered her sinful, adulterous life to Jesus, and much of her town came to know Jesus. And what does the prologue say that we see in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you remember? What are we on the lookout for in the Gospel of John? Anyone? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God is the outshining of his character. It's the weightiness of God. It's his perfection. It's his light. It's his life. And that's on display. The glory of God. You want to see what God is like? Look at the person of Jesus Christ. And so all through the book of John, we should always be on the lookout for God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you should be on the lookout for the glory of God in every day of your life. If you need help with a situation today, behold the glory of Christ. If you feel worn down and tired today, behold the glory of Christ. If you're on a mountaintop and you want to just joyfully worship Jesus, behold the glory of Christ. And if you're situation seems impossible today, behold the glory of Christ through John chapter 6. So the big idea I'll give to you is this. Jesus's power over impossibilities is meant to cause you to hope in the sufficiency of his gospel. Jesus's power over impossibilities. What are you facing today? What's going on in your life today? What have you come up against that other people would say, that's impossible? Jesus has power over it. His power over impossibilities is meant to cause you to hope in the sufficiency of his gospel. You have all that you need in the good news of Jesus. So let's get our eyes on John chapter 6. We'll go through verse 21 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then he, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray together. Father, it is a joy to come into your house this morning. It's a joy to open your holy scriptures. It's a joy to read an account from your disciple John that you've preserved for us. And Lord, what a remarkable miracle it is to think that you have power over impossible things. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would impress on each of our hearts today a deeper desire for the person of Jesus Christ and not just the miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Spirit, would you convict us and cause us to seek you, the Word who became flesh to dwell among us? Lord, would we not reject you like your own people did? Would we receive you into our lives like the disciples received you into their boat that night? And Lord, would we experience a peace that surpasses understanding because of the person of Jesus in our lives? And so I pray, Lord, for every hearer here today. Lord, I pray that we would come to grips with the reality and the power of God in the person of Jesus who came to die that we might have life. So Spirit, I need your help as we unpack this powerful truth. Ultimately, you are speaking because this is your word. And so, Lord, get me out of the way this morning. Spirit, do what only you can do, because who's sufficient for this? And Lord, even apply these things to my own heart, for I need them this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'm going to give you 5 observations, 5 points through this text today. And I think it will convict you. I'm excited about John chapter 6 as we go. I think we'll take probably 5 weeks to get through John 6. And I'm already working on next week, and I'm excited about it, and it's challenging me. But point number one this morning is this: Jesus takes insignificance and turns it into an abundance. Jesus takes insignificance and turns it into an abundance. Let's just go verse by verse, starting in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So after this refers to what happened in chapter 5. And remember, he was at Bethsaida in Jerusalem, and he heals the man, the paralytic man, and then the heat's getting turned up now because the Pharisees want him dead because he broke the Sabbath. And then you remember we spent a lot of time looking at Jesus's response to those Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 5, Jesus kind of starts to condemn them for their unbelief. So there's not really a disclosed amount of time here. John's not so concerned with the next day or anything like that. Some time has passed. Jesus is now crossing on the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd is following him. So while the religious leaders are hating him all the more and trying to persecute him all the more, in other places, Jesus is drumming up a followership. People are interested, intrigued by Jesus. They want to be around Jesus. And that's because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. You see, it says that in verse 2 there. And so that would be pretty awesome to see, wouldn't it? I think if Jesus was in town doing signs on the sick, any of us in this room would get in that line. We'd be taking all of our ailments to him. We'd be taking our back pain to him. We'd be taking our diagnosis to him. We'd be taking our poor eyesight to him, and our lack of hearing to him. And Jesus is just healing massively. And so it's drumming up a crowd. People are coming from everywhere to see what Jesus can do. But notice what John says about these things. He calls them signs. Signs Jesus was doing on the sick. Not just miracles, but signs. And remember, signs always point to something. Do you remember my Myrtle Beach analogy when we were in John chapter 5? You don't stop and marvel at the Myrtle Beach sign. The Myrtle Beach sign's pointing to the beach. So you go to the beach, right? And whatever signs Jesus is doing in John chapter 6 and in the Gospel of John, they're pointing to something, namely his deity. So marvel at the man more than you marvel at the miracle. If you're truly marveling at the man, you should be willing to do whatever he asks of you. If you're marveling at Jesus every day of your life, you should be able to do, willing to do whatever he asks of you in his gospel. So look at verse 3. Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, verse 6, he said this to test him. That's nice, Jesus. "For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." So 200 denarii is 8 months' wages. 8 months' wages would not be enough to feed this massive crowd even a little bit. Now, it must have been so stressful to be a disciple and so fun to be Jesus. I love like these kinds of situations in the text. I get a kick out of them. I would totally be like Philip. I would be trying to calculate as quickly as possible how much money it would take to feed this massive crowd so that I can make Jesus proud and so that I can solve this problem and I could achieve what Jesus is asking of me. I want to make my master proud. Some of you can relate to that. You would want to do the same thing. Meanwhile, Jesus, he's already got it all worked out because he's God, he's all-knowing, he's omniscient, he knows exactly how he's going to feed this crowd, and yet he's testing to see if his follower Philip would trust him. Does Philip know the power of his master? Nevertheless, there's no money to buy that much bread, so that's strike one against this impossible situation. Now, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So again, it's just an amazing scene of finite humans trying to solve a God-sized problem. Can you relate to that? You have problems in your life that you've tried to solve on your own, and you've tried to work up every avenue that you possibly can, and yet you just need God to intervene. You need God to enter into your situation. But I have so many questions as I go through this text and as I look at it. Like, did Andrew just jack this kid's packed lunch? as he goes through the crowd? And what are these barley loaves and fish that his mom packed as he sent this kid to a crowd of 10,000? How did nobody else have a snack, or were they just selfish with their snacks? But it's more like crackers and sardines. So barley loaves are like the cheapest kind of bread you could have got that day and age. So, but notice what Andrew says. This is important. He says, "What are they for so many? What are these crackers and sardines for so many?" See, Andrew, he was focused on the scarcity of the situation rather than on the sovereignty of his friend. Whew, that'll preach all day. He was focused on the scarcity of the situation that was in front of him rather than on the sovereignty of his friends. How many times have you felt like what you have can't make an impact for the kingdom of God? How many times have you lacked the faith for God to move because you were distracted by the evidence that were right in front of you? How many times have you doubted that God can use you? How many times have you doubted that God can use someone else? They got nothing to bring to God. They're too far gone. They could never come to God. What are they doing at church? No money, 5 saltines and 2 fish sticks presented to Jesus. Strike 2 of the impossible situation. And yet Jesus, in control of this entire situation, has set a beautiful scene to display the glory of God that overcomes the impossible. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. Thanks for that detail. Jesus cares about leading us. Green pastures, maybe. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, can we just marvel for a moment at the miracle between the details that John gives us? I think John is sparing us the finer details, like how the fish ended up. Did it end up in a basket? Did it just fall from the sky? Or did they just begin distributing? I think John spares us the final details to simply show us how easy something like this is for Jesus. Piece of cake. Simple. Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children is as easy as thanking God for a few crackers that came from a boy in the crowd. Jesus creates something out of nothing. Jesus breathes sustenance into existence. Jesus sees the need and he meets the need because he is God. And just as he created the world from nothing in 7 days, he feeds this massive crowd from nothing. He doesn't simply feed them, but he gives them more than they can eat. It's a buffet of glorious, pre-blessed, heaven-sent bread and fish. You know, like when you go to Olive Garden, they just keep bringing the breadsticks and they're just covered in butter and garlic and you just keep shoving them down your throat. It was like that times infinity. These people had never had a meal like this, never had bread like this, not cursed fish. Jesus thanked God and they come down from the sky. Wonderful meal. Eat as much as you'd like. And then verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. James 1:17, you know what it says? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. These people ate till they were full. The disciples collected miracle leftovers. There were 12 baskets left over. Remember, Jesus had 12 tribes of Israel, which represented the foundation of God's people on the earth. He called 12 disciples, which were going to be his distributors of the gospel all around the world, and now there's 12 leftover baskets, meaning Jesus is not only able to satisfy the world, but he will intimately and intricately care for those who follow him. Jesus took care of the crowd that day, but he also provided an abundance for each of his followers. It's like Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to worry, church, about tomorrow. Sufficient for today are its problems. But if God cares for the lilies of the field, and if God cares for the birds of the air, how much more will he care for you? So Jesus takes insignificance, barley loaves and fish, and he turns it into an abundance. And this is ultimately way beyond the fish and the loaves. It's about the sufficiency of the gospel in your life. This is what Jesus does for all who call upon the name of the Lord. You and I are rather insignificant when we come to Jesus. Compared to his glory, we've got nothing. We're sinners. We're broken. We have no righteousness to present to Jesus. If Jesus' disciples went out among us today to find some righteousness, he'd find nothing. We got nothing to bring to the table. And yet we might come to Jesus and think what Andrew did about the fish and loaves. What am I? Or maybe we think about others who desperately need Jesus, but they seem far off. Who are they to ever find God? We've got nothing, but Jesus can create something out of nothing. Amen? Just as Jesus satisfied the crowd with abundant food that day, Jesus wants to satisfy your life in him through repentance and faith. And as you marvel at Jesus' power over the impossibility, it should cause you to thank him for the sufficiency of the gospel in your life. Just as he satisfied the crowd, he can satisfy your life today. Just as he created a feast out of a few fragments, he can create a new life and a new heart in you if you give him your broken and incomplete life. So, it's about the sufficiency of the gospel, hope in the sufficiency of the gospel. But there's so much more we draw from this. Point number two I'll give to you is this. Jesus gives purpose to all who will follow him. Jesus gives purpose to all who will follow him. I don't want to miss the beauty of the disciples' service to Jesus and the people in this passage. Goes along well with our ministry year theme, always on mission. Jesus could have done all of this by himself. If he's powerful enough to feed that 5,000 people, he was powerful enough to distribute it among that 5,000 plus people out on the field. He could have turned the clock back so it wasn't lunchtime. He could have taken away their hunger miraculously. He could have made a Yeti cooler pop up at every person's station that had a meal placed in it. He's that powerful. But Jesus, he wasn't just doing a miracle. He's interested in individuals who follow him. And once you follow him and he's satisfied your life for eternity, he makes you his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So look at how graciously Jesus includes his disciples through this sign. Verse 5, he asked Philip for advice when he already knew what he would be doing. So he's taking time to test and to teach his followers. He's making a disciple. He's discipling Philip. Verse 8 and 9, he receives Andrew's offering of the little boy's fish and loaves. In other gospels, we see that Jesus sent them out to find what they could find, and that's what they found. So he asked them for help. He includes his disciples in the process of feeding the 5,000. Verse 10, Jesus has his disciples seat the crowd. Verse 11 and 12, they distributed all the food that Jesus created. Verse 13, the disciples gathered up the leftovers from all over the fields. So the disciples got to share in the glory of Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. They didn't come up with the money. They didn't find the solution. They didn't get the food, but they were the distributors of what Jesus gave to satisfy the people. And this is what Christ does in the life of all believers. Jesus saves us, and then he makes us salt and light in the world. He makes us salt for preserving. He makes us light so that we could shine the glory of the gospel. He deploys us with his message that can satisfy the hungry and thirsty soul. He sends us out to be distributors of his gospel. He saves us, he provides for us, and he has given us a message of reconciliation that the world desperately needs. So I can't help but think that Jesus is slowly teaching his disciples this principle, anticipating the day that he would give to them the Great Commission before he ascends into heaven. You let me take care of the food, disciples, but you just simply be my distributors on the earth. You let me take care of the saving, you go and be proclaimers. You let me take care of the souls, you go and sow and reap the message of reconciliation. He said it in John chapter 4. When the disciples get back from getting physical food, Jesus had already done the work of his Father, and he says to his disciples, I have food that you do not know of. And then he says in verse 35 of chapter 4, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, we get intimidated with always on mission. I think different people get intimidated with evangelism. We talked about gossiping the gospel. Maybe you're intimidated about having conversations about Jesus out and about. Let me just give you some encouragement. You are not and cannot be a mediator between God and man. And yet, sometimes I think that we think that that's our job. You have no power to put away sin. You have no power to impart sovereign grace. You cannot make men partake of what Christ offers, and you cannot save a soul or heal a heart. This is not your responsibility. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus provided the bread, and yet it was his disciples' opportunity to simply distribute it. Jesus gave us his life, and it's our job to tell of his salvation among the nations. Jesus brought us from death to life, and it's our mission to go into all the world, teaching all that Christ had commanded, knowing that he is with us always to the end of the age. So Pastor J.C. Ryle, he said it this way, the minister's whole business is to be a faithful distributor of the food which his divine master has provided. If Jesus has given you the food, the good gift, the satisfying gift of salvation through his gospel, then he has included you in the process and the opportunity to be his distributors on the earth. Don't stop marveling at the miracle of the gospel. Every day, church, we need to allow the gospel message to blow our minds as much as the feeding of the 5,000 should blow our minds. If you were on the field that day when Jesus fed the 5,000, you would tell everyone. You'd be like, you wouldn't believe what I saw today. You'd run and tell your friends, you'd tell your grandma, you'd tell your family. Why don't we do that with the gospel? The gospel should be burning in our lives because it is a greater miracle that has brought us from death to life. So let's be always on mission because Christ has given us new life. Point number three, Jesus is king, but not because of the approval of man. Jesus is king, but not because of the approval of man. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdraws again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus' sign, it worked in a sense. Remember, the point of his sign is pointing to his deity. Those in the crowd, they saw the sign of the fish and the loaves, and it immediately points them to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses, who the Jews really loved, he's their hero. Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen." It is to him you shall listen. So for a lot of years, the Jewish people are waiting for the prophet. So they're right in saying this indeed is the prophet. Jesus is a true and greater Moses. Jesus is the son of Yahweh, who they weren't ready for that concept. Jesus is a rescuer, he's a redeemer, he's a protector, but not in the sense that the crowd desired that day. This is important stuff. We'll look at it as we continue in John 6. See, the crowd was looking for a hero that would conquer the Romans and liberate the Jewish people, just like Moses did when he brought his people out of Egypt. So they wanted to make Jesus king, but not because of the message that Jesus had. Certainly wasn't because of Jesus' lowly character. Definitely wasn't going to be because of his crucifixion that was to come. They didn't want a prophet or a Messiah that came to forgive the sins of the world. They wanted a king who came to conquer. And isn't it just, let's just put it in our situation for a moment. Isn't it like what so many of us, so many people in this day and age do with Jesus? You may know Jesus, but you're intrigued by him because something is missing in your life, and maybe he'll make your life better. Or maybe you've decided to try church to get proximity to Jesus because the world's getting so bad right now, and if I try this out, maybe I'll be okay. Or maybe you think Jesus can meet all of your wants, so you seek to make him king so long as he stays in his lane. Jesus, you can be king. I love the love of Jesus, but I just need him to stay in that lane and let me do my thing over here. As long as he keeps showing up with the miracles, as long as he keeps bringing blessing and prosperity, I'm all about Jesus, but I want to live my life how I want to live my life. I think a lot of people fall into that situation. So the truth of the gospel is that Jesus did not come for the approval of man. He's got no time for the approval of man or acquiescing to what man desires. Jesus came to redeem man, and in order to do so, he came to die. So we see another impossibility overcome, even in this moment, that should cause us to hope in the sufficiency of the gospel. There's 10,000 plus people all of a sudden rushing to honor Jesus and to exalt Jesus. They want to make him king. They want to hold him high as the prophet who's come to give them physical freedom. And what's Jesus do? He disappears from the crowd. He withdraws and goes off to be by himself. So you got to ask yourself, why? Why does Jesus disappear? Who wouldn't want to be king? Who wouldn't want to be honored? Who wouldn't want to be exalted? How many of you would run away from a crowd that's trying to praise you? Jesus knew that it was not yet his time to be exalted, because he was living his life for the hour that was to come, the hour of his Father, the hour of his death. He was a humble king who came to serve and not be served. His miracles were not for his own fame, but they were for the glory of Yahweh, the glory of his Father. And ultimately, Jesus withdrew because he knew the hearts of the crowds were not to follow him in death, but to honor him for their own desires to be met. And Jesus doesn't acquiesce to man's approval or desire. We're going to see this next week, but I'll just read it. John 6:26. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 26, Jesus answers the crowd once they find him after this sign the next day. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Don't come seeking me because I can fill your belly. I want to give you a new life. Don't come seeking me. Don't come to church. Don't just worship and go through the motions so that you can get what you want today and then go on and live the rest of your life for yourself. Only come to me if you're willing to come to me the way that I've asked you to come. And that is to die to yourself, to take up your cross, to follow me, to share in my sufferings, to lower yourself, knowing that Christ alone, God alone, will be the one to exalt you. So Jesus' humility to disappear when most men would gladly accept the honor means that whatever he was heading towards is of far more value to us. Could have been made king that day, but soon he would be made king by the God of the universe, exalting him from a lowly grave that he didn't deserve, defeating death, defeating your sin, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's what Jesus was heading toward. And only those who come through the narrow gate with him are deserving of the life that he gives. So his terms are to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow him forever. His terms are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, knowing that at the proper time you'll be exalted. His terms are to repent and believe by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and ultimately to worship Christ by faith in spirit and in truth. The gospel, it's so sufficient. It's so good. But marvel at the man over the miracles. Marvel at the person of Jesus Christ over what you can get your hands on. Seek Jesus and not the things of this world, because the gospel turns insignificance into abundance. It gives purpose to all who repent and believe. It beckons you to come and die and be exalted by Christ alone. Number four this morning is this: Jesus brings peace to the most dire situations. Jesus brings peace to the most dire situations. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So Jesus, he's off by himself. We often see him doing this. He's hearing from his Father, praying to his Father, and he's just being refreshed and re-energized because he's poured himself out. Remember, Jesus is 100% God, but he's 100% man. He knows what it's like to pour himself out in ministry and then just feel absolutely spent. And so a great example is he goes off by himself to seek the Lord and to rest. The disciples, who probably weren't so thrilled that Jesus disappeared on them, and they just probably longed to be with Jesus because they felt safer with Jesus. He's gone. So they get in a boat, head out onto the dark sea. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. How many of you have been on a boat, like, at night? You've been out on the sea at night, anyone? Like a lake or something like that? Yeah, it's kind of freaky. Now add lightning and thunder and waves and wind. That's really scary, hard rowing. Now add a guy walking every time the light flashes. You see a figure of a man on the sea. That is terrifying. Yeah, Jesus is their friend, but that is a scary moment. So they're freaking out. But verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. So let me give you 3 gospel observations. I told you ultimately this is about the sufficiency of the gospel. 3 gospel observations I pull out of Jesus walking on the water. First one, Jesus came to his own. Jesus came to his own. If you are in Christ, he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Jesus went to his disciples in the middle of the storm. It didn't matter how big the waves were. Didn't matter how tumultuous the sea was. Jesus walked right out to his beloved followers, proving that he is Lord over the storms, and nothing could separate them from his love. The same is true for you if you're in Christ today. I don't know what storm you're walking through. Often Jesus shows up when we feel like it's the last minute. And yet Jesus comes at the proper time, at the right time, every time. Jesus will always come for you if you're his follower. Jesus is always with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And that is a promise that comes even in death, even after death, unto eternity. Second gospel observation, Jesus compassionately offers himself to mankind. It's a terrifying scene. Any of us would tremble if we saw this man approaching us on the sea. Jesus should be a bit terrifying. He's all powerful. We should fear God. He will judge the living and the dead. But his response to mankind is like this: "It is I. Do not fear." It is I. Do not fear. Jesus offers himself to mankind and invites mankind into relationship. It's what the hope of the gospel does for all of us, regardless of the situation that you're in today, regardless of the storm, regardless of whether or not you think God could ever love you. The God of the universe reaches out to you through his Son to say, "It is I, do not fear." And we come to him, we receive him, we fall to our knees and recognize the glory of God in the person of Christ. Third gospel observation, with Jesus, there is peace that surpasses understanding, even in the most dire situations. Even in the most chaotic situations. Even in the most stressful situations. Even in the most impossible situations. If Jesus is in your boat, you're going to be okay. That is such an encouragement to me this morning. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. Not only did the storm cease, but John tells us that the boat superseded the rest of the trip. 1 minute they're in chaos, alone, terrified, rowing for their lives in the middle of the sea. The next minute, they have the presence of Jesus, and they've made it safe to shore in perfect weather conditions. Surely, this is the Son of God. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Our greatest storms in this life are but a hush to our Savior. And I just have to testify for a moment that this same truth is happening in our church, in some of your lives. During the baptisms out on the field a few weeks ago, I marveled at the power of Jesus to overcome some of the storms, some of the situations, some of the circumstances that many of you have walked through. You have put your trust in him, you have received him, and you have let him into your boat. And then I've heard testimonies of marriages that the world would claim would be long gone, and yet Jesus is putting them back together. Heard testimonies of people hitting rock bottom due to drugs and alcohol, and yet their lives have been completely transformed by victory in Jesus. I've talked to some men who hated the things of God and thought following God was for sissies. And now they joyfully and urgently weep at any opportunity to tell of the precious name of Jesus. Beautiful. I've heard stories of women who have suffered unimaginably painful circumstances due to abusive relationships, and yet they have hope today because Jesus is in their life. Because Jesus comes to his own. And when you receive him into your boat, he changes everything. All of us who are in Christ can testify that when we welcome Jesus into our lives, like the disciples did into their boat that day, our lives have never been the same. Doesn't mean your life's easy. Doesn't mean there won't be more storms, but we take heart in Christ, who has the power to tread upon our greatest trials and give us the peace that surpasses understanding. This is the foundation of our hope, church. This is where we stand, the firm foundation on which we stand. Number five, Jesus is an eternal provider and deliverer for all who repent and believe his gospel. Jesus is an eternal provider and deliverer for all who repent and believe his gospel. Do you see it this morning? Maybe you've heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 or walking on the water thousands of times like I have. But do they help you hope in the sufficiency of what Jesus ultimately came to do? Are you more interested in Jesus doing convenient things in your life? Or are you interested in knowing Jesus as intimately and as personally as the disciples did when they welcomed them into their boat that day? Does the reality that Jesus has the power over physical needs and physical laws of nature cause you to bow to him as Lord and creator of your life? That's what the signs are meant to do. If Jesus has power over all of this, why shouldn't he be Lord of your life? If Jesus is ruling and reigning over the greatest circumstances and the greatest needs of this world, why shouldn't he be Lord of my life? If Jesus can create the world out of nothing, if Jesus can feed 5,000 people out of nothing, why wouldn't I put my trust in Jesus today? Why wouldn't I believe that he has all that I need for life and godliness? Why wouldn't I believe that he can save me, that he can save my friend, that he can save my family member? He's just that good. He's so good. And he even includes you in being a distributor, being someone who testifies of the grace of God in your life. He can do the impossible. He can satisfy the hunger of a crowd of 10,000. He can walk on the sea. He has power over cancer. He has power over grief. He can supply all that you need according to his riches and glory. He takes care of the lilies and the birds of the field, so he'll take care of you. He is Lord over the trials that you are facing, and he's making them bow to his gospel purposes. But how much more, y'all, is God able to save through his life, death, and resurrection on the cross? He does some powerful things, some awesome things. We're going to find out even more things when we get to heaven that weren't written down in this book, and yet we will be with him in paradise. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we give our lives to him because his glory, the glory of God, is emanating from his life. How much greater is eternal life beyond this short life? So if you're feeling insignificant today, Jesus can give you an abundant life. If you're feeling purposeless today, Jesus has given all of his followers a mission to be his distributors on the earth. If you're tempted to exalt yourself today, Jesus humbled himself and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're walking through a storm today, Jesus can bring you peace in the middle of the madness if you'll receive him into your life and trust him. His power over impossibilities should cause you to hope in the sufficiency of his gospel. Come on, let's stand, let's bow our heads. Lord God, you're worthy. Worthy of all the glory, all the power and the praise. It belongs to you. There's none like you, Lord, in all the earth. I just echo with Paul, oh, the depths and the riches of your glory. How could we fathom all that there is to fathom about you, Lord? You are high and lifted up. You are holy, holy, holy. The train of your robe fills the temple. The sea roars in all that fills it. The trees of the forest clap their hands and everything in it. Everything is worshiping you because you're the God who created it. And yet you stepped down to our level. You stooped down to this broken world. You were the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, would you give us more of your glory? Give us a greater glimpse of your glory that's able to change us, that's able to resurrect dead lives, that's able to make all things new. Lord, help us to hope in the sufficiency of the gospel alone. So many things are pulling for our attention. So many things are fighting for the desires of our heart. But Lord, would you find in us a pure people? Would you find in us a holy people set apart for your glory, for your grace, who are unashamed to proclaim the name of Christ, who are unashamed to proclaim that Christ is our firm foundation and that alone is where we stand. So Lord, we do all that we've been asked to do by you to the glory of God, but nothing compares to the person of Jesus Christ. We treasure you above all else. So Lord, I just pray even as we continue to trod into John chapter 6, that it would just fuel our devotion, that it would fuel our worship, that it would fuel our adoration, because we are treasuring the person of Jesus and not the food of this world that will perish and fade away. Lord, we need you. We trust you. We love you. It's all about you. In your name we pray. Amen.